The following lecture is under copyright of a partner organization and is used with permission by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of this partner organization. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
The purpose of preaching is to follow God's purpose in Scripture. We have to be very careful to ferret that out, to be able to dig that out and understand it, and where our text fits into it. Now, I think that we have to understand that Scripture is designed. It might not be designed the way you and I would design it, but the Scripture is a textbook of Christian life. It contains our only rule of faith and practice. That's a nice Reformed thing to say, isn't it? It's a very nice Reformed thing to say, but it's a very true Reformed thing to say. That Scripture is our only rule. And so Scripture is a textbook of the Christian life. We have to recognize that Scripture is designed by its author. Now, I dare say, if you and I were going to write a textbook of the Christian life, we probably wouldn't write the Bible. But the Holy Spirit did. And we have to respect that. We can't try to change that. We have to take the Bible as it comes to us. We have to recognize that the Holy Spirit designed it. And where I learned this is in the Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism, number 67, says, "Are both the Word and the Spirit designed to direct our faith to the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the only ground of our salvation?" And you think about that for a second, you say, yeah, you know, the Bible is designed. Again, it's not designed the way I would. Ecclesiastes is a book of philosophy, not the way a modern college professor would write a book on philosophy, but it's a book of philosophy. It's a world and life view. And it's based on the idea that without God, everything is vanity, and with God, everything makes sense. That's the purpose of and he says, what's better than for a man to eat and drink the fruit of his labor and enjoy his life that God has given him to enjoy? Sounds like 1 Timothy 4 to me. But anyway, the point is that the Scripture is designed, and we need to have some idea about what that design is. In other words, if God would have wanted Moses or Paul or somebody like that to write the whole Bible, he would have done it. If he'd have wanted to give us 10 steps to the Christian life, he'd have done it. What he did almost with the Ten Commandments. But what he did is he gave us really the Book of the Covenant, the book of God's relationship with man. And I think that when we look at that, we have to ask ourselves, you know, what are we doing when we preach the Scripture? Well, we're preaching the book, the textbook of life. And life, in the biblical picture of life, is God and man together. "I will be your God and you shall be my people" at the heart of the covenant. God himself will dwell with them and be their God. That's heaven. Revelation 21. Heaven and God's promises to Moses are the same thing. And that is God and man living together in eternal bliss. Heidelberg Catechism, again, of course, I told you I memorized that sucker. Number 6. "What, did God create man thus wicked and perverse? No, but God created man good and after his own image, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify him." What I'm saying to you, gentlemen, is creedal. It's not me. It's the church's viewpoint that we need to understand. I don't think it's well understood today. But I really think that number 6 in the Heidelberg Catechism really gets at the heart of what is the Bible about. God made us in his image that we might love him and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. That's what life is. That's what the Christian life is. That's HC, number 6. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is that, as you see my list there, there are certain purposes, there are big purposes in Scripture that we should know before we try to ferret out the purpose of the flood. Where does the flood fit in to the big purpose of God living together with his people? Well, when they're unfit, you know, he sends them to hell, and the flood is a foretaste of God's punishment of sinners. And we got to know that, because that's what Jude makes out of it in the New Testament. But the point I want to make is that the Bible is designed, and that design is 66 books laid out the way they are, including a tremendous variety of types of Scripture and so on. And I The best reason I can say for that is the lock-headedness of man needs to be shot at from 1,000 directions in order to straighten him out, to shape him up, to get him to understand this very simple thing. And I think that every scripture points to the same thing. God and man living together to the glory of God. Man is that peculiar, special creature that God has made in his image, that he might rightly know God, his creator, and heartily love him. Now, man is a creature of knowledge, morality, and emotion. So are dogs at a different level, at a completely different level. I shouldn't have said that at all, actually. Strike that from the record. No, we can know God, we can do right and wrong, and we can love and hate. In that sense, we're in the image of God. And God loves the elect, and he hates the non-elect. He hates the reprobate. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. That's what I mean about when I talk about living with a real God. Not this, the force, you know. Not this figment of people's imagination that's kind of like a stern Santa Claus or a non-stern Santa Claus, but anyway, Santa Claus of some kind floating around the universe. But a real God, a God of knowledge, who knows and who is known. These are the communicable attributes of God. Really what we're saying, huh? You get those pounded into you in the next few months, I trust. But he is a God of right and wrong. Of course, he's always right. And God is the God of love and devotion, as well as hate and anger. And we should not be afraid of those things. And a lot of people, particularly true fundamentalist churches, they don't want that God. They want a God who's much more manageable. A God that doesn't know everything, for example, and therefore doesn't predestinate. They want a God who's not perfectly righteous, because then we can't do any good works to please him. And they don't want a God who hates sinners. Wow. They hate those texts. I had people come into the church in Kansas City. Came to a home Bible study in which we were doing the 5 points of Calvinism. And they would sit up at night. They'd go home after this Bible study and sit up at night in bed till 2 o'clock in the morning. He told me this later. Saying, this stuff can't be true. But there it is in the Bible. And I said to them several years later, I said, what did you guys do with Romans 9 when you read it? Well, we just didn't see it. Just didn't see it in there. Just didn't see the sovereignty of God at all. And so it's possible to read the scriptures with blinders on. In fact, that's what Paul says about the Jews, doesn't he? Huh? They got a veil over their face when they read the scriptures. And so the scriptures don't really come home to them. Well, the scriptures are going to come home to you and me. And therefore, if they're going to come home to our people in preaching, we have to understand what God has in mind. Why did God give the Bible? And why did he design it the way that he did? And as I said, the best thing I've been come up together with is that man is a blockhead. And he needs to hear this from 100 different directions. But also, because man is a historical creature, and as you go through history, there's a great variety in the way that God works out his covenant. There's covenant administrations and so on. And so I don't want to just say that man is a blockhead, but I want to say there's more to it than that. But the point I'm trying to make is that there's design in Scripture. Now we have to be very aware and sensitive to that design as we make sermons and as we preach them to God's people. And I think that this might be our most important insight so far in this business of dealing with. So it's sure going to be on a test somewhere. I think I've learned a lot over the years, and from others a lot. From my own preaching and teaching. I don't care where I got it from. In any other business, it's plagiarism. In being a pastor, it's knowing good sources. And I don't care where I got this stuff. And I got a lot of it at Westminster. I got a lot of it preaching over the years. I got a lot of it in dealing with preachers and professors and discussions and that kind of thing. But I think this is This is of fundamental importance here, this matter of the purpose of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of God in the Scriptures. And there are, I say, certain overarching principles, and then there are particular reasons for particular texts. Now, J. Adams wrote a book called Preaching with Purpose. I think he overdoes it, but I think that that is his central insight in that, and with respect to that, he's on target. That there is a purpose in the Bible, and that there is a purpose in the text of the Bible, and that you and I need to at least understand the overarching purposes of God if we are going to then find in our text the purpose that it's there. Now, the purpose that it's there is so that you and I will preach it, I suppose we could say, huh? And so that we'll preach it as the truth, and so we'll preach it as coming from God, and we will preach it, therefore, with intensity and with a demand for obedience, huh? And all of that is true, but we also have to recognize that that purpose is a little bit too broad. Okay. Very often, when you're dealing with a text in the Bible, you will find that the particular purpose of that text is stated somewhere else in the Bible. Why does God have in the Old Testament, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn"? Paul says, does God care for oxen? No, he says, that was altogether written for us, for human beings. To understand, you got to pay the preacher. That's just as you pay anyone else who's the labor is worthy of his hire, you see. Yes, is God merciful to oxen in a sense? Sure he is. He wants us to take care of our dogs and our cats and our oxen. But he also wants us to take care of each other in a proper sense of paying the labor what he's worth and that kind of thing. Well, let's look at some of those purposes. And, of course, number one is that God designs to reveal himself. Far beyond the sense of deity that God places in the hearts of man is that God wants us to know him intimately. That's why he made us in his image. He wants us to know him so intimately that he calls himself our Father. And at the same time, to know God intimately, to know that he is so far above all creation that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts above our thoughts, so that we will know him intimately as our Father, but that we will continue to view him as our heavenly Father. But there's no doubt that that God's fundamental purpose in all of Scripture is to reveal himself to mankind. He reveals himself as our creator. He reveals himself as our savior. He reveals himself as our judge. And in all of those things, in all of that great thing, God is revealing things about himself. Even in election and reprobation. You go to Romans 9, 22, 23. Why does God reprobate people? To show his justice against sin. Why does he elect people to salvation? To show his grace and mercy. Notice that election and reprobation have the same purpose, to show the glory of God. See, what this involves us in is the business of glorifying God. Why does God want us to know him? So that we may glorify him. What is it to glorify God? It is to show, the aerial fits in here pretty good, it is to show how great is God. That's what the glorify meant. To ourselves, humble ourselves before his majesty, power, wisdom, righteousness, blinding light, and at the same time to know that wisdom, intelligence, bright, and blinding light on a creaturely scale, of course. But nevertheless, God reveals himself to us, and that is one of the great, if not the great purpose of Scripture. And of course, that's what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17. That prayer is, the purpose of that prayer is revelation. The purpose of that prayer is not, look at verse 13. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. His purpose is that his disciples may have his joy fulfilled in themselves. Amen. That's why he's praying that prayer. I do not, these words I speak in the world. Why is he speaking these words of this prayer? To reveal to his disciples what is really going on behind the scenes. You know, John's gospel is in that sense a very revelatory gospel, because it reveals what goes on behind the physical events of Christ's life. Now, it's not that physical events aren't important. The Bible, Christ's life is a historical life. It's very, very important that he be historical, that he live and die for our sins in history, and all of those things. At the same time, we need to understand that behind that, the explanation of that, the reasons for that, are the spiritual reasons that God gives in the Bible. And John does a good job of that. John works at that. John talks about true and false faith. He's got a thing going through the whole book about true and false faith. John himself says in John 20, verse 30 and 31, these things are written so that you might know that Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. But the point is that God reveals himself in the scripture, and that one of the great overarching purposes of scripture is that God reveals himself to mankind, but especially to his covenant people. Now, the census deitatis is enough to send a man to hell. You're all familiar with that distinction that's made, that they are without excuse. They know God well enough to be responsible for their own destruction. At the same time, we don't know God enough well enough to be saved without the scripture, but we don't know God well enough to really glorify him without the scripture, you see. And that's just as important, or more so, I guess I would say, because whether I happen to be saved or not is not a great issue in the history of the universe. It is for me a pretty important issue. But as far as God is concerned, he could save one of these SAE guys just as well as me. I hope he does save a few of those. Doesn't drop me off but in their place. But you see, Paul can say, I could wish myself reprobate and my brothers, the Jews, be saved. I would have a very hard time saying that. I don't want to go to hell. I really do not want to go to hell. But I think you have to understand that in the great scheme of things, whether I go to heaven and hell is not going to change God. It's God who has purpose to glorify himself by making me a believer. Praise the Lord, thank God. And that ought to be something that humbles me all my life. To know God is to know that God has saved me without any worth or worthiness on my own part. And I think that's really very, very important. Because only then will I truly glorify God. As long as I reserve a little bit of glory for myself, not a good deal. I'm not thoroughly biblical. As long as there's some praise for me in the business, it's not a 50-50 deal. It's 100% God. And we want to be very clear that God's purpose is that we might to reveal himself so that God's people can know him and glorify him. And as I said, number 6 in the Heidelberg is so strong, and I think so good. I almost have to say, Scott, that they did that inadvertently. Maybe they were better theologians than I think they were. I think they were better than I think they were. It's a problem. It's my problem. I have to say, what they were trying to do is define, you know, is God to blame for man's sin? No. Man is to blame for man's sin. Well, why did God make man? And they sat down and they said, why did God make man? And I think they were right on target. I think they were just so on target that I would just base my life on it. That this is the way God wanted it to be. And that's one of the overarching purposes of Scripture. And so, when you and I preach any text in the Bible, we need to talk about God and man. If we don't talk about God and man, what would we talk about? Them guys out there, easy applications aren't, well, Senator so-and-so said this, and Joe Blow said that, and our government is doing this, and the Baptists do that. What about the Reformed? Got to be those are cheap shots. I call those in applications when you talk about people outside of the group who's sitting in front of you, including this group right here. No, the applications have to be for you and me, to be the servants of God and to glorify Him forever. And so when we say yes, the Scripture is designed by God to reveal Himself to us, that has a great personal implication for what I am doing with my life, and what you are doing with your life. We are here to glorify God. And it is so easy, and that's the great temptation that the unbeliever constantly falls into, and the Christian too often falls into. Look at all the things in my life that are going on. There's hundreds of them. And all those things suddenly become my life outside of God, as though I could live my life without God. And that's why Jesus says, the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches make Christian unfruitful. Or make the false Christian unfruitful, I guess we have to say. And so we want to be careful that God's purpose is to reveal Himself, and that therefore you and I must in our preaching as well as in our own Christian lives recognize that, and it must be a part of our preaching. And so in our preaching, we're talking about God and us. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about God and us. All right? Let's go on to the next point. Scripture is there to reveal Christ. Now, there is a great deal of Christology that tends to overdo this and tries to kind of force Christ into every text that's in the Bible in an illegitimate way. And that's part of the problem of redemptive historical preaching. When you start using redemptive history as a hermeneutic to determine what the Bible says, you get yourself in trouble. And I think that's a problem. But the first thing I want to say is that the purpose of John's gospel is to bring forth faith in Christ. I quoted that a little bit ago, John 20, 30 through 31. And I think we need to realize that God has determined by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. God sent His Son into the world. So one of the other purposes of Scripture is to elicit, that is to bring forth. There's no doubt that one of God's fundamental purposes in the world, even for infralapsarians, is the salvation of the elect. And that whether God made that the primary decree or not, yet one of God's great purposes in the world is the salvation of a people unto Himself. And so, one of God's great purposes is to elicit faith in Christ and in God, faith in God's grace. And we could, do the whole tour de force of faith at this point, which I don't think we have to do at this point in this course. But I think we do have to understand the importance of faith in God's scheme of things and His relationship with His people. Faith is the instrument of salvation. Faith is really at the heart of our relationship with God. If we don't believe God, we don't believe in God, that we don't believe God, then talking about the covenant of Christianity doesn't make a lot of sense. All of that kind of falls away. And so I always think, when I think of this, we had an old Methodist lady who was a Christian in Lawson, Missouri, who taught the first grade in a public school. We had two kids go through her first grade, two of our daughters. And it was really funny because we were just south far enough to be in a redneck community. And the Supreme Court had by that time forbidden prayer. We moved to Lawson, Missouri in 1975, had forbidden prayer in the public schools. And I always said, the Supreme Court doesn't believe in God. This old lady don't believe in the Supreme Court. She doesn't believe they existed for her. And so she would take her first graders to the cafeteria. Some had sacked lunches, some went through the line, and they'd all sit down and pray together. And it was very public and very open, and she wasn't embarrassed about that at all. She'd been doing that for 40 years as a teacher. She wouldn't quit now because she had 3 or 4 years left to teach. And I think that this lady was a lot wiser than the Supreme Court, you see. And I think that this thing of faith in God
and faith in Christ is absolutely essential, and that one of the purposes of God's word, again, Hebrews chapter 4, what is that, about verse 2, the word was not mixed with faith in those that heard it. It didn't profit. It didn't do many good. And so you and I have to be very careful to preach the word of God as believable. When I talk later on about preaching a practical sermon, I mean preaching one that you, or writing a practical sermon, it's one that you can preach, but also one that people can hear. One that people can get, you know, get the message. And that they can get the message, excuse me, in such a way that they can believe it. I've heard true things be said in such a way that they were unbelievable. That they were put on such a, what's the right word? On such a such an aggressive take it or leave it plane that people left it, that they didn't believe it. It's one of the things you have with the hot box method of evangelism, which is practiced by everybody since Charles Finney, and that is that, let's say that, I learned this by participating in a Billy Graham crusade once, a local one. Billy Graham was there. They sent out some movies. Anyway, and then after the movie, we asked people to come forward, and then we took them into the hot box, and we confronted them with the gospel. And what happened is that a very few of them responded positively to the pressure. A lot of them didn't. And as a result, you see, it was kind of a now or never. Where's the Holy Spirit in that? I can't say to you, you got to believe now or you're going to go to hell forever. I have to say to you, if you do not believe, you're going to go to hell forever. But I can't say to you now. Now, we have to preach with urgency. Today is the day of salvation and so on. But we have to be very careful not to say, not to put a person in a take it or leave it position, recognizing that the Holy Spirit over a period of time may enable them to take it. See what I'm saying? I think we can be very careful about that. I think the doctrine of election is often presented that way, in a way that turns people off rather than in a believable way. And I think we have to be careful how we do that. Because the purpose of God is to elicit faith. Not to elicit unbelief. Not to elicit rejection. And I think that's why the issue of the authentic offer of the gospel comes up. Yeah. That we preach the gospel. God's purpose in preaching the gospel is to elicit faith. Now we know that only the elect will believe, but we don't know who the elect are. And I want to be very careful that God's purpose is to elicit faith in Jesus Christ for people's salvation. And so when we preach, we have to preach, it seems to me, sympathetically. To the man or woman where he is. That's part of our apologetics too. We got to find out where this guy is at and deal with him where he's at, rather than to just kind of throw it on him, like emptying the garbage or the slop pail on a guy and saying the gospel's in there somewhere. We hope that it saves you. And I think we have to be very careful how we do that. In preaching the gospel, we preach the good news. Because to the non-elect, or even to the unbeliever before he becomes a believer, even to the elect before he becomes a believer, some of the things in the Bible are bad news. And so when we preach sin, which is the beginning of the gospel, we have to preach sin sympathetically.
Don't you mean empathetically, though? Because you can't really sympathize.
Well, yeah, you could say empathetically. What I mean is that we don't make a barrier.
Right.
You're on this side, I'm on that side. We want to both be on the same side. Now, we preach, you're the guy who has to change side to get on the right side of God. But we preach that in an empathetic, and I think even in a sympathetic way, because I do not feel angry at sinners, I feel sorry for them. Unbelieving sinners. I do not feel angry at them. That's God's job. And I will tell them that God hates the sinner every day. I will tell them that God is angry at our sins. But I will say our sins. And I think we have to be very careful that we don't set up a barrier, a brick wall. This one's going to be rocks. A brick wall between us and the unbeliever, because our job is to turn the sinner from the error of his way. Our job is to elicit faith in Jesus Christ. And if there's anything I think that we have perhaps made a mistake in Reformed circles, it is not in recognizing this is one of the overarching purposes of the Scripture, that the Scriptures be used as God's tool to call forth faith in his elect people. Now, in order to do that, we're going to have to preach to sinners. The Bible is clear. We're going to have to preach to all sinners. We can't just preach to some of them. We've got to preach all of them. And I think we come to all of them knowing in our hearts, our black little hearts, knowing in our hearts, that the elect are going to believe and the reprobate are not going to believe. But at the same time, knowing that we don't know who they are. And I have to say, gentlemen, over the years, I have many times been surprised by who it is that believes and who doesn't authentically. Because I thought it would be the other way around. Let's say taking a couple of people in mind and thinking so-and-so will not respond and so-and-so will. One of the things that God does is he makes some of us very subtle people. Subtle people have a very difficult time seeing their own sins. Some of us are like bulls in a china shop. Everything we do backs into us and kicks us in the shins, if not worse. And I think sometimes it's fortunate to be that kind of a person, because then your sins are apparent. And when the Bible says you're a sinner, well, yeah, what can I say, you know? And so I think that, but I think that we have to be very careful that God's purpose is to elicit faith. Now, the Bible is a two-edged sword, and it does drive the unbeliever away. I'm very, very convinced of that. I've seen it happen too often not to be convinced of it. And I hope it wasn't me, but the Bible. And that's the point. I hope it wasn't me, but the Bible that drove the unbeliever away. And so I want to be careful how I do this so that I realize that it is God's purpose to elicit faith, and that as Jeremiah told Jeremiah or Ezekiel, God says whether they hear, it's Ezekiel, God says whether they hear or whether they do not hear, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And I find it's very interesting when I wander around the Rotary Club here. Some people are fairly comfortable sitting next to me, some people aren't. And I think it has a lot to do with whether there's some, there's no question, because I have not try to hide anything, but quite the opposite, the fact that I'm a serious Christian who believes the Bible and stands for the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ, and that I believe that other religions are false. And I said that believing in toleration does not mean equality. I believe in the toleration of false religions. I don't believe in the equality of false religions. What ridiculous thing would that be? And so I think that those who are self-consciously.
You believe in toleration of false religion in the sense that you don't put them to death.
Right.
But according to the preaching of the gospel.
Oh, no, we don't tolerate false religion as having any place of truth at all. That's why I say I don't believe in the equality of religion. Sure, of course. But it's interesting to me, for example, that an unbeliever could live in Israel in the Old Testament and keep the Ten Commandments. Insofar as an unbeliever can keep the Ten Commandments outwardly, okay? He wouldn't worship false gods. Now, I don't know what the First Commandment is about, what's going on in our heart, of course. Look at the Fourth Commandment. Look at the Fifth Commandment. Look at the Sixth Commandment. Unbelievers can live in their outward lives. They can live according to those things. They can be true to their wives. They can tell the truth. They don't have to rob banks. You know? And America was, for the first 200 years, basically a society like that, in which Christian morality ruled society. Now, there are a lot of unbelievers in that society. And so South Dakota has had It still has. Blue laws. You can't operate a business with more than two people, and you can't drive a semi-truck, a commercial truck on the highway. Now they don't enforce them, and that's unfortunate. Some states have gotten rid of them. When we were in Missouri, they were in the process of getting rid of their blue laws, and they did it in a very chicken way. But the point I'm trying to make is, look at the fourth commandment. It doesn't say thou shalt go to the best church in town. It says 6 days labor and one day rest. Germany and Switzerland are perfect examples of heathen nations that outwardly keep the fourth commandment. Everything's closed down on Sunday. Very, very interesting. In other words, I think that the Ten Commandments were designed to operate in a mixed society in an outward sense. See what I'm saying? They weren't just designed to direct our faith to Christ. They weren't just designed to teach believers how to live under the covenant of God. They were also designed for the world, and I think that's what we call the third use of the law. And that is that the Ten Commandments are designed for the whole of society, for all men.
Is that God's grace on the reprobate?
That's part of common grace, you bet. And I think the Ten Commandments are designed to be put into practice in society. Now, and the way that you do that is put them in the state law code. And if you look at the state law code, I've had the opportunity and principal reasons to do that in the last 40 years about capital punishment, some of those things. And you study the state law code, it comes right out of the Bible about sodomy, about capital punishment. And our forefathers, who were Lutherans and a few Baptists and Reformed and Presbyterians, willy-nilly used the Ten Commandments as a basis of state law code. And it worked beautifully. Because you can demand, you can criminalize stealing, perjury, adultery. I would say, I've said this a lot of times the last few weeks, that when I came to South Dakota in 1962 as a seminary, my second student year up in Pierre, a family, two people in Pierre were arrested for committing adultery. I think we ought to arrest people who commit adultery. I don't think we should give them welfare. I think we should arrest them and make them pay the consequences. And I have several consequences in mind. But see, the point that I'm making is that I think the Bible and I think Christianity and I think the law of God is broader than Christianity. And I'm not afraid to say that. And in that sense, I'm a theonomist. That God's law is the only standard of right and wrong. And it ought to be applied broadly in society. And I think that we can improve society not by thinking we're going to make Christians out of people by imposing the law upon them in the state law code, but by saying that we're going to have an orderly and fairly moral society if we drive sodomy and adultery underground. See what I'm saying? In other words, it's going to be a lot less prevalent. As was it Willie Nelson who said in the song, "I don't believe virginity is quite as common as it used to be"? Why? Because we have decriminalized it, because we said it's okay. In fact, we teach it in the university curriculum, in the high school curriculum. You know how to use a condom. That's how you commit adultery. That's what that is, huh? We're not telling these kids to use condoms when they get married. We're telling them to use condoms. We're teaching them to commit adultery. Well, I believe in the opposite of that. But also I believe that God's purpose in Scripture is to elicit faith, and that we have to, as we preach in a way which leads people to the foot of the cross, which does not drive them away from the cross, but leads them to the cross. How do you lead anybody anywhere? You go first. See that? That's how you lead people. Anywhere. I don't care where you're leading them. I don't care whether I'm leading you down to the silver dollar for supper, or whether, you know, wherever we're going. The only way I lead is if I go first. And if I want to lead somebody to the foot of the cross, then I have to go first. And so we preach in a way where we lead God's people and we lead the unbeliever to the foot of the cross. And I think that was the trick. I shouldn't call it the trick, but I think that was the skill of Azahel Nettleton. He, as a sinner, could lead other sinners to the foot of the cross and get them there. Not turn them off somewhere along the way, but he could get them there where they could see their sin and see their Savior. And faith could come forth out of their hearts. Now, Who put the faith in heart? The Holy Spirit. But if someone never gets to the foot of the cross because we haven't led them there in our preaching, and you know, we're asking the Holy Spirit to do it magically, and the Holy Spirit normally uses his own word, and he uses the preaching of the word of God to save those that believe. That's what the Bible says. I didn't say that. The Bible has said God has determined by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. And that means our purpose has to be a part of God's purpose, that is, to elicit saving faith in the hearts of those to whom we believe. Now, when we do that, two things will happen. The unbeliever will be evangelized to his salvation or not to his salvation. That's not a decision to make. And the believer will be edified. The believer will be built up in the same faith that he already has. And we should not. So I don't divide between evangelistic preaching and edifying preaching.
You say that the Holy Spirit leads people to faith through his word normally. What do you mean?
Well, I think that people can be regenerated without the preaching of the Word of God. But I think normally the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to...
You mean to create faith, though? Does the Holy Spirit always use it?
I think I should perhaps have said the word regenerate at that point rather than create faith. Yeah, the Holy Spirit always uses faith, always uses the word to create faith. Yeah. Thank you. I think that was a helpful distinction to make. And as I said earlier, we want to make those distinctions. And I don't mind being corrected occasionally. That's right. Good. But I hope we get that point. I don't know. Where are we here? I think let's stop there at B and pick it up next time.
The lecture is under copyright of a partner organization of Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries partner organization, whose contact information can be acquired from Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida 32948 in the USA.